Matthew chapter number 11. We're continuing our study in Matthew. The title of our study is Jesus the Messiah. The whole point of Matthew's gospel is truly, it's one point, and that is to prove that Jesus Christ is the Messiah. Matthew is writing to a group of Jewish people, and or to the Jews, that was his audience group, and he is writing to give evidence that Christ is the Messiah. And so every aspect of that comes from that that perspective or that paradigm. The first 10 chapters of Matthew we have looked at over the last 16 months. We've looked at 10 chapters, and they were given as a testimony to prove who Christ is. Matthew presented the testimony of Christ's history in Matthew chapter 1, verses 1 to 17. We looked at that pretty intensely. The miraculous birth of Christ. Matthew shows the fulfillment of prophecy in Matthew chapter 2. The fact that John the Baptist this is Christ's forerunner, a fulfillment of prophecy in Matthew chapter 3, that God the Father has given Christ to mankind in Matthew chapter 3, verse 13 to 17. Matthew shows Jesus' power in Matthew chapter 4, and then Jesus' words at the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5 through Matthew chapter 7. And then in Matthew chapter 8, we saw his works, the work of Christ in Matthew chapter 8 and 9, where he healed all those people. I think we were there for 11 weeks or 11 sermons there. And then in Matthew chapter 10 that we finished right before the Christmas series break, Matthew chapter 10, we saw his disciples. He commissioned his disciples. He called his disciples. He instructed his disciples. Then he talked to the future disciples, those that will be in the tribulation period. And then he talked to present day disciples, you and I, as we ended the study on Matthew chapter 10. And these messages are all on our website. And if you missed one or two, we encourage you to get them. Matthew then begins to marshal out the evidence in his courtroom, as it were, to testify that Jesus is the Christ, the promised Messiah. And as we come to chapter 11 and chapter 12, it is an interesting break, or it's an interesting point in the book of Matthew, that he begins to focus on various people and groups and their responses to the evidence that Christ is Messiah. Today, and really today and next Sunday as well, or probably not next Sunday because of Fresh Start Sunday, but the following Sunday, we'll be dealing with people who doubt Christ and the response to that. Then we'll see in verse, I think it's 16 and 17, then and 18, those that have a critical spirit. He's going to deal with those, and then he's going to deal with those that upbraid and argue and are argumentative, and then he's going to have a call at the end of chapter 11 and at the end of chapter 12. There's going to be a call to faith in Christ. So Matthew chapter 11, he is building us to this cumulative point, or this culmination point, we might say, that we need to live by faith. Now, with every one of these people groups that he is talking to, and by people groups, we don't mean a demographic people group, but we mean an attitude people group. People have doubt. People are critical. People are angry. And with every one of these, he is going to give a specific reason why there should be an attitude. My mom would say it this way, an attitude adjustment. How many of you know what I'm talking about? Like, oh, my mom used to say that to me. You better have an attitude adjustment. I always thought if you adjusted worse, it was still an adjustment. That was not her intent. She's like, you went the wrong way. I'm like, okay, fine. I went the wrong way. Well, the first person in our group is, to date, in the writing of Matthew, the greatest man to ever live. And we can say that with authority because Jesus said that this man in Matthew chapter 11 was the greatest man to ever live. It was John the Baptist. There's a couple things we should know about John the Baptist. He was the last Old Testament prophet of God. He was the very last Old Testament prophet of God. You say, well, he's written about in the New Testament. Yes, he is. But remember, there is not a New Testament until the testator dies. So the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, they are in the New Testament, absolutely, and we're not trying to get them changed. But according to the book of Hebrews, the Testament did not start until the death of Jesus Christ. So when Christ died, died, the testament starts. You cannot have a testament without the death of a testator. I think it's Hebrews chapter 4 says that. John the Baptist is the Old Testament prophet. He's the first prophet the nation of Israel had after what is called the 400 silent years, the last prophet in the Old Testament. Then there's a 400-year gap where God did not speak. The scariest time in the nation of Israel is when God did not speak. And by the way, when we live our life without the conviction of God, without the correction of God, when we get to that point where God doesn't convict us and God doesn't correct us, that is not a good place to be. That is the worst place to be. Because when God is silent in the life of the believer, when God stops convicting, when we've gotten so backslidden that we, as believers, I'm talking to believers here, if you're not a believer, this isn't for you. When we've gotten so backslidden as a believer that God no longer speaks to us and convicts us, then it is a time of great judgment in our life, and the hand of blessing is removed, and the hand of judgment rests truly on our life. That's what happened to the nation of Israel. John the Baptist comes on the scene as the forerunner, the fulfillment of prophecy for Christ. And John the Baptist begins to preach the message of repentance and faith, or really we should use this word, of hope in the coming Messiah. It wasn't really a faith. It wasn't looking back. It was looking forward. John the Baptist was also the cousin of Jesus Christ. He was a little bit older than Christ. He was the cousin of Christ. He was sent to prepare the way of Israel for the coming Messiah. John the Baptist, the word Baptist is not really his last name. It means John the Baptizer. The word Baptist in this text, or this word, means baptizer. We are Baptist today. You entered Canyon Ridge Baptist Church. We are not Baptists named after John the Baptist. Sometimes people think, well, we're named after John the Baptist. No, Baptist defines a doctrinal position that we hold to, not that we are named after John the Baptizer. Though we baptize like John would, but we preach a different message because we preach the fulfillment of Christ in prophecy. John the Baptist, as I said earlier, was the greatest man to ever live. To ever live. To this point in Matthew's writings. So as we read this text, and we hear the message this morning, we're not dealing with somebody who was new in their faith. We're not dealing with somebody who was ignorant in their faith. We're dealing with what Jesus himself says is the greatest man of God to ever walk the face of the earth. That's who we're dealing with. And he's struggling today, as we read our text, if we could put ourselves in this mindset. He is struggling, and he is dealing with doubt. So if you found Matthew chapter 11 with that in mind, keeping that context in mind, would you stand with me as we read the Word of God this morning? Matthew chapter 11. The Bible says, "And it came to pass, when Jesus had made an end of commanding his 12 disciples, he departed thence to teach and to preach in their cities." I'm not really going to bring this out, but I just want you to understand Matthew chapter 11, verse number 1. This is one of the, probably the only time, I think it is the only time, where Jesus is ministering without any disciples with him. It is the only time that he is ministering alone. This is it. He came to preach, he came to teach, he's all by himself, and he's going into cities and villages, preaching the gospel and inspiring people to live for gospel, giving information and inspiration for the scripture. Verse number 2. "Now when John had heard in prison that the works of Christ, he sent two of his disciples and said unto him," two of his disciples go to Jesus, "Art thou he that should come, or do we look for another?" That's a pretty important verse. Verse number 4. "Jesus answered and said unto them, Go and show John again those things which you do hear and see. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear. The dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. And blessed is he whosoever shall not be offended in me." Dealing with doubt. Father, bless the reading of your word. May it make us more like you today. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. In 1981... famed apologist Stuart McAllister was part of a missionary trip, and his purpose was to help churches in Eastern Europe back in the Cold War. And they were transporting Bibles and hymn books and Christian literature to believers. And on one occasion, he tells a story in the book, what's the name of the book? Beyond Opinion, Living by Faith, written by Robbie Zacharias. McAllister writes a chapter in there. And he tells a story of one day he and his friends and fellow servants of the Lord were going into then communist-ruled Czechoslovakia. And he and his colleagues, as they went through the gate there, the customs official found them to be holding Bibles and hymn books and Christian literature. And they were arrested and they were thrown into prison. And they were there. And Stuart McAllister writes about his 2-week confinement. He didn't know it would be 2 weeks. And he says this: "We are all forced to face what we mean when we speak of faith. Do we have to believe in spite of the evidence to the contrary? Do we believe no matter what? How do we handle the deep and pressing questions of our own minds bring as to our expectations and the reality? Our expectations and reality do not match. For me, in my time in prison, I expected God to do certain things, to do them in a sensible way and time. I expected that God would act fairly quickly and that I would sense His intervention. My reading of the Scripture, my grasp of God's promises, my trust in the reliability of God's Word, the teaching I had received and the messages I had embraced had led me to expect certain things in a particular way. When this did not occur in the way I expected or in the timing that I thought it should, I was both confused and angry." He continues and says this: "Since I had never given any conscious thought to worldviews in general or mine in particular, I was unaware of how many unexamined assumptions I lived by. I did not realize how little change had penetrated my heart, and under pressure, the gaps were painfully revealed and felt. From that perspective of time, I can now answer these questions meaningfully, but I needed the experience of doubt and hardship to show me how much I did not know or was not rooted in biblical answer to these core questions. A worldview that merely answers questions intellectually is insufficient. It must also meet us existentially where we have to live." Stuart McAllister said this: "We all go through times of great doubt." You're looking at somebody who's faced doubt. As believers, we face doubt. Some people want to say, "You never faced doubt." That's silliness. We all face it. We all have faced it. And can I be candid with you? We will continue to face it. There are people in this room this morning who say, I just can't ever doubt. Well, the reality is you're going to doubt. And the answers of the Word of God will not simply matter to your life with intellectual information. Or in other words, the acquisition of biblical knowledge alone does not satisfy the need for solid answers in your life. It is not until there is, we would use this word, and don't read too much into it. Just read it out. It's defined. We must have an existential experience with the Word of God. And by existential experience, we mean this: God's Word has to change my life as an individual if I'm going to live a life free of doubt. Until God's Word changes me, until it affects me, not simply information. A lot of people want to live their life by information. Oh, if I could just learn more, then the doubts will be settled. No, you just have more knowledge. But what God is looking for and what God is putting in your life, and what Romans 8:28 and 29 says, that God brings things into our life so that, for one particular purpose, so that we would become more like Christ. He predestinated us so that we would be more like Christ. It is imperative for the believer that God take us through times of difficulty so that we would become like Christ. Well, that's where John the Baptist was. As we come to Matthew chapter 11, the first thing we see is the doubt of John. Christ is alone in ministering. John sent some disciples, and we see the doubt of the greatest man of God to ever live. Look at verse number 2. The Scripture says, "And now John had heard in prison the works of Christ. He sent two of his disciples and said unto them, Art thou he that should come, or do we look for another?" Remember that John's a prophet, that he's the son of the priest. Verse number 11 again says there's not risen a greater than John the Baptist. Remember that John was a believer who has already professed faith in Christ. In John chapter 1, verse 29, the Gospel of John, written by a different John, the Scripture says, the next day John seeth Jesus coming unto him and saith, this is John the Baptist's words about Jesus Christ, behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. John was professing faith in Christ. As we talk about doubt this morning, it is imperative that we understand this. Nearly every reference in the Bible that deals with doubt deals with it from the paradigm of the believer doubting, not the unbeliever. It's almost impossible for someone who doesn't believe in Jesus Christ to believe that He is the Christ. So every reference we have to doubt in both Old and New Testament, we understand that Christ is talking to, or God is talking to, through His Word, to people who are true, not just professing believers, but true believers in Jesus Christ. That's why sometimes people say, well, we should never ask questions that try to prove who God is, or maybe a child is going through a time of difficulty, or a teenager, or a young adult. People say, don't ask those questions. Well, that's lunacy. Because the greatest man to ever live, in verse numbers 2 and 3, is asking those questions. Verse number 2. Now when John heard that Jesus was in prison, he sent two of his disciples and said to him, Are thou he that should come, or do we look for another? Are you the one? We could argue with John, and back in John chapter 1, about 18 months ago, John, you stood up and you professed that Christ is Messiah. How could you now be asking that question? I believe the question is for us, or the question we can learn from, is why did John face doubts? Why did John struggle with doubts? Because if he faced doubts, and then we know we're going to face doubts, and the reason he faced doubt, I'm sure in some way, is going to play out as to how why we faced doubt. Well, why did he face doubt? The first reason is his circumstances. John was an unashamed preacher of righteousness. He called it what it was. Growing up, my dad would say, he called a dog a dog. I'm not sure what that meant, but I think it means you speak the truth. My grandmother would use the phrase, maybe you've heard it or used it, she called a spade a spade. Again, not really sure what that one means, but I think we get the idea. John was a preacher of righteousness. He called for righteousness, not just in the lives of the people, but in the lives of authority. He was an equal opportunity, aggressive, pointed, biblical preacher of righteousness. Matthew chapter 14 tells us about his imprisonment. Herod Antipas was the governor of Galilee, or well, more authority than a governor, but he was the leader of Galilee, and on a trip to Rome, he was visiting his brother Philip, and he was infatuated by Philip's wife, Herodias. And he began to seduce her there in Rome, and he went back to Galilee, to his palace, and he divorced his wife. And then he went back and he stole his brother Philip's wife, and she came. And Herod and Herodias were living in an adulterous relationship. And John the Baptist stood up and he preached righteousness. This is sin. This is wrong. You're violating God's law. Against the really... he wasn't the king because Rome had occupation, but he was the appointed leader of the region. And Herod had tremendous authority. He had the authority to have John the Baptist killed. And John, Matthew chapter 14, verse number 5 says the only reason he didn't have John the Baptist killed is because he was afraid of the onslaught, and he was afraid of the crowd because they respected John the Baptist so much. John the Baptist was imprisoned in an old fort at Machaerus, located in a hot, desolate region. It was in a dark cell. It was a stifling, stinky smell. It was a pit with bars on it for some 18 months or a year here. He was there. John the Baptist had probably, William Barclay says that John the Baptist had lived probably his entire life in the desert. He had never lived in a house. Every night he had went to sleep under the stars or under a rock, or he had made a temporary shelter if it was cold, but he had never lived in a house. The wind had blown through his hair. He had went wherever he wanted to. He had preached the gospel to crowds, large crowds, wherever he wanted to. And now he is stuck in a narrow-walled underground dungeon. For a man like John, this was complete agony. So here's this man of the desert, man of wide open spaces, a man used to the wind whipping through his hair, and he's stuck in a prison cell. He had been a faithful servant of Jesus Christ, and he was stuck in this cell for preaching righteousness. When a Christian has been serving the Lord faithfully for years, and then they go through a tragedy or a series of tragedies, it's easy to ask God why. At times, it's easy to question the mercy and love and justice of God. It truly is easy. When a child is lost to death, or a child rejects the Lord, or a husband or wife leave a spouse of many years, or cancer strikes us or a loved one, it's easy to ask God, where are you now that I really need you? How come you're not helping me? How come you're not listening to me? This is where John the Baptist was. He approached Jesus, are you the one that should come, or do we look for another? I'm stuck in prison, and John is really saying, would you please help get me through this? If we dwell on those thoughts, Satan tries to magnify them and undermine our trust in the Lord. Except for when we willfully continue in sin. We are never so vulnerable as doubting God's goodness and truth and believing Satan's lies when we're suffering. So for the believer, the two greatest times of spiritual danger would be when we willfully continue in sin, bitterness, gossip, whatever terms you wanted to do, and when we remain in times of suffering and difficulty. And we've got people this morning who are here and they're suffering. This is a vulnerable time. And so John directs his question to the right person. Notice what John does. When John had heard in prison the works of Christ, verse number 2, he sent two of his disciples and said unto them, art thou he who should come, or do we look for another? Notice that the first thing about John's doubt, he directed his question to Christ. In essence, he was crying out, Lord, help me. He wasn't just run amok. He was asking God and he was struggling and he took his questions directly to God. There is no problem with the struggle as to the goodness of God, and there's no struggle, there's no true problem with doubt in the life of the believer as long as the believer, listen to me clearly, takes the question to Christ. Most of the time what the believer does is they don't take the question to Christ. They take the question to people who are antichrist. Maybe not the antichrist because we don't know who he is. But people who are antichrist, or they don't have a biblical worldview, or they don't really care about the truth of the Bible. They have a different paradigm totally. And what John the Baptist did that is so insightful for us is that when he had a question about the Lord and when he had a question about the authority of the Lord, he didn't try to dwell on that himself. He didn't try to figure it out himself. He took that question directly to the Messiah. I hear people say all the time, I just got to figure this one out on my own. You're never going to figure it out on your own. Because in yourself, you don't have the capacity to figure it out. You are a finite being. You cannot give answers to questions that are truly supernatural, that can only come from God the Father. You don't have the wherewithal. I don't have the wherewithal. Well, no, I can figure this out on my own. No, you can't. That's what Satan wants you to believe. And there are hundreds of thousands of Christians not serving the Lord today because they're trying to figure out the questions on their own when the question can only be answered by the Messiah. John the Baptist didn't talk to other people in prison about it. Or maybe he did, we don't know. But he didn't take his question to the other people in prison. He took his question to the one who could answer, and he got direct answers from the Messiah. Jesus is a merciful God. Jesus desires to answer your questions. He's up to the challenge of dealing with your doubts. You don't have to live in your doubt. You don't have to live your life just going through the motions. You don't have to try to reason your doubt out on your own. You don't have to read books that encourage your doubt. When the answer to the doubt starts with the person of Christ, take your struggles to Him. Will Christ answer your questions? The answer is yes, maybe. He doesn't always answer every question, but He gives assurance. John had a problem, and John's first struggle of doubt was his circumstances. His second struggle of doubt was limited illumination. It was limited illumination. The New Testament wasn't written yet. There were many things that seemed unclear to John and to everybody that lived in Old Testament times. After the baptism of Christ, John had no direct contact with Christ. Everything that he had heard was secondhand. Keep in mind that if Jesus' own disciples doubted him and they walked with him, then it is reasonable to believe that someone who didn't walk with him and had limited illumination would doubt him as well. Christ's disciples were first eye-hand witnesses, 2 Peter chapter 1 says, of the mystery and wonder of God. And these men struggled as they walked with Christ every day. John had limited illumination. It is reasonable to think that he would struggle. You know the saddest fact today about the believer who struggles? Is that truly we don't have to struggle as much as we do. Because we don't have limited illumination. We have complete revelation of God. We have the perfect Word of God. You say, well, if I could just talk to Jesus. You can. You should. Well, I don't really know if what the pastor says is true. We'll find the answer in the Word of God. The solution to your struggle is not going to be had watching another sitcom. The solution to your struggle is not going to be had engaging in another hobby. The solution to your struggle is not going to be had by listening to another CD. Truly, the solution to your struggle is not even going to be had listening to preaching. And it doesn't matter who the preacher is. The answer to doubt is most often found in the Word of God. You say, well, Pastor, come on, you got to prove that. Okay, good, I will. Hebrews chapter 4, verse number 12. For the Word of God is quick. And is powerful and is sharper than a two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirits and the joints and marrow. And is a discerner. That means it's able to distinguish between the thoughts and intents of the heart. The Bible says the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? In other words, God's Word is saying this. Your heart is wicked. Chris Chatter's heart is wicked. We cannot truly know the condition of our own heart. But the one who does know the condition of our own heart, or the only entity that does know the condition of our own heart, is the Word of God. It's the Bible. If there is no Word present in your life, then it's going to be very difficult for the Word to discern the thoughts and intents of the heart. If you're having spiritual struggles in your life, some of you think, well, if I just... I believe everything starts spiritually, and we at Canyon Ridge believe that. Meaning this, if you have marriage problems, it's a spiritual problem. If you have financial problems, most often it's a spiritual problem. It's a Word of God issue. Now, that's either in principle and precept, we could show you that. The believer who has no Word of God present in their life is going to find it very difficult for the Word of God to discern the thoughts, the intents of the heart. And believers today struggle with doubt because they have limited illumination. So the question has to be asked, how much time do you spend in the Word? How much time are you spending in the Word of God? How much time are you spending reading the Word? How much time are you spending delved into the Word? The believer who is immersed in the Word has no reason to stumble. Questions will be asked, but they will be answered. Why? Because the answer's in the Word. For over 9 years, we've said three to thrive and be daily in the Word. Three to thrive. Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night, read your Bible at least 15 minutes a day. And you'll see God settle most of the doubts in your life. There will be times when that's not the case. And if you delve more into the Word, then God will do more. But you know, the reality is that most of the time when we doubt, what Satan tries to do is to keep us from the Word and from church and from godly influence and from all of the things that are going to help answer the doubt. And then we hear a message like this and we go, I don't even think that would help. Right, we have limited time in the Word. How did Jesus deal with His disciples? His disciples were on the Emmaus Road and Christ had been crucified. He had been buried and He was resurrected again. And Luke chapter 24, verse 25 through 27 says, "Then said He unto them," this is how Jesus talks to them. This is the kind, loving, compassionate Savior. "Oh, fools and slow of heart." That's what He said to them. But notice what He says in Luke 24. Turn there quickly. I want you to see this. Luke 24, verse 25. Don't lose your place in Matthew. Luke chapter 24, verse number 25. He says, "Then said He," Jesus, "unto them," remember, He's dead, buried, resurrected, the disciples are walking away from the tomb, and He says, "O fools and slow of heart, to believe," what? "All that the prophets have spoken. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into His glory?" And look at verse 27. "And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, He expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning Himself." When the disciples struggled with doubt, when the disciples were wondering what has happened to the Messiah, when the disciples were saying, "I wonder if Pilate has come and taken Him," or "I wonder if the high priest has come, Ananias or Caiaphas have come and taken Him," as they're walking out, Jesus meets them and He says to them, "You fools and slow of heart." I mean, it was the most scathing word that you could think of in this passage. Like, you fools and slow of heart. Don't you grasp what I taught you? And not really even what I taught you. You're hard to believe all that the prophets have spoken unto you. Well, what were the prophets speaking? Did they go back and talk to Jeremiah? No. They had the writings of Jeremiah in the Word. Jesus is saying, He said, "Listen, guys, the answer to your doubt is not found in talking simply to one another. The answer to your doubt is found in the Word. The answer to your doubt," that's why Jesus expounded verse 27. He could have, listen, Jesus could have talked to them and proved whatever He wanted to prove. But He found it more pointed and more beneficial for the disciples and for us if He expounded unto them how in all the scriptures the things concerning Himself. He did not add a revelation. He took from the revelation that was there, picked it up, and He delivered it to them. And He said, "The answer to your doubt is found here." I can assure you that if you compare two people, one who is daily in the Word, reads the Bible on a daily basis, and the one who is seldom in the Word, or they get the Word when they come to church, or they only listen to the Word, the one who is in the Word daily will without question be more stable in their walk with the Lord. Without doubt. You say, "Well, that's like supernatural." And I would argue that it is supernatural. Doubt is squelched by the Word. Acts chapter 17, we looked at this a couple of weeks ago on Sunday night. As we talked about the Bereans, they were more noble than those in Thessalonica. Well, why were they more noble? Because they had more money? No, they were more noble because they received, Acts 17:11 says, they received the word with all readiness of mind. It means that when they heard the word preached, they were like, yeah, I love that. That's great. And then they searched the scriptures daily. They read, they heard the word, they received it with readiness of mind, and then they were in the word every day. Whether those things were so. They received what the preaching said, that's what it means, and then they went home and they studied the word to make sure that the preacher wasn't leading them in some false doctrine position. They're commended. John struggled because he had limited illumination. John struggled because he had because of the influence of the world. John had been in prison for about a year. He was most likely in a cell by himself, but they would have had some type of break where he would have been in a courtyard around other people, and none of them, or probably none of them, we can't say with certainty because we weren't there, but normally in prison, it's not filled with believers. Most of them would have been had objection to John's ministry and the stand he took and the righteousness that he conveyed. The best that he would have been visited by his disciples, those that had followed him, those that had ministered with him. He was just isolated from Christians and he was influenced by the world. The believer who is isolated from other Christians or isolates themselves from other Christians does not isolate himself from mankind. We are all always influenced. There's a philosophical reality that is ubiquitous amongst every thinker of the world, and that is this: none of us live influence-free. None of us. You see, I just like to live my life and have nobody influence me. You can't do that. You might say, well, no other human is influencing me. To that person who says they're not influenced by anyone, the question is, what do you read? Because what you read influences you. We've seen that. What do you listen to? Because what you listen to influences you. What do you watch? Because what you watch influences you. If you don't think it influences us, then let's find somebody in Hollywood. I've got some friends in Hollywood. Let's try to get bell bottoms to come back. And it'll just be a matter of time before teenagers are wearing bell bottoms again. They'll be saying words like Superfly and doing that and come with the big. Why? Because we are all influenced by others. Continually influenced. Sometimes we're influenced and our influence even becomes negative. Like, oh, this person's trying to have a positive influence on me. I'm going to be a jerk to them. Okay, but you're still influenced by them. Or they're saying I should turn right. I'm going to turn, or I should turn right. I'm going to turn left. You're still being influenced. They're still influencing you. I'm not drawing conclusions per se, but it would be a simpleton's approach to simply say I live my life without influence. Psalm 119, verse number 63, the scripture says, I am a companion of all them that fear thee and of them that keep thy precepts. He says, listen, I'm going to be the companion of the folks that fear you and keep your precepts. Proverbs chapter 2, verse number 20 says that thou mayest walk in the way of good men and keep the paths of judgment. For the upright shall dwell in the land and the perfect shall remain in it. But the wicked shall be cut off from the earth and the transgressor shall be rooted out. Proverbs 13, 20 says, he that walketh with wise men shall be wise, but a companion of fools shall be destroyed. And listen, that doesn't simply mean the people you hang out with in interpersonal relationships. That verse is talking about everything that influences us. If you are influenced by the world, you will be like the world. If you're influenced by righteousness, you will be like righteousness. John was being influenced. He couldn't help but be. He didn't have the word of God. He had limited illumination. He was stuck in prison. He was mocked. He was ridiculed. And he was facing great doubts. One of the primary purposes of the church and the biblical command for attending church is to encourage one another in the Lord. It is to influence one another in the Lord. The purpose of me coming to church is to be influenced by you so that I'll walk more like Christ and you be influenced by me so that you will walk more like Christ. That's the purpose of the church. The central idea of the church is that. Now, we have a lot of missions and we have a lot of responsibilities, but the primary purpose of the church is to encourage one another. Hebrews 10:25, God gave us a clear purpose statement for the church when He says, don't forsake the assembling of yourselves together as the manner of some is, or make sure that you're at church every time the door is open is the definition of that phrase, but exhorting one another. Don't miss church, but attend church and exhort one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. That we have to be encouraging one another in righteousness more in 2012 than we did in 2011. And more in 2012 than we did in 2010. And more in 2009 than we did, or more now than we did in 2009. Sometimes people say things like, well, I used to really be involved. That's a sad thing, because we're supposed to be more involved today than we were. I used to really be committed to the Lord. Well, that's a sad thing, because we're supposed to be more involved today. So much the more as you see the day approaching. The world and worldly influence cause great doubt in the person's life. Why? Because the world and worldly influences and unbelievers do not understand God's plan. And it doesn't matter how good a person they are. They cannot understand God's plan. And it doesn't mean you're not kind to them, it doesn't mean you're not gracious, and it doesn't mean you don't have a relationship with them. But they ought not to be those who influence you to the greatest way. It ought to be godly believers. You say, well, Pastor, you have to prove that. Okay, good. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse number 14. The natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them. The natural man, the unsaved man, doesn't have the potential to know the things of God. Why? Because the things of God, the verse goes on to say, are spiritually discerned. That's why life counselors should be godly Christians. That's why they should be godly Christians. Men who love God should have counselors, should be counseled by men who love God. And they ought to be counseled by men who love God more than they love God. Why? Because I'm going to struggle with doubt if I'm influenced by the world. And I'm going to be influenced by the world if I'm receiving my counsel from people who are not godly followers of Jesus Christ. I'll illustrate this quickly. That's why we're very cautious about believers who are constantly listening to talk radio. Even from conservative people that I might agree with politically. We have to be very cautious about that. Why? Because if they're not believers, they cannot, listen, they cannot discern the things of God. Much less the Hollywood producer who has an agenda that is anti-God. People say, Pastor, do you watch those shows about Nostradamus in 2012? No. Why? Because he has no concept of who God is. Well, I think we should study those things. Well, the Scripture says, learn not the way of the heathen, and be not dismayed at the signs of heaven, for the heathen are dismayed at them. You said, well, are you taking an ignorance perspective? Not at all. I can defend my faith. I believe we've tried to teach apologetics here very clearly at Canyon Ridge, and we can defend our faith. In any arena, it matters not, from the university professor to the homeless person on the street and everyone in between, we've had opportunities to defend our faith. And I'm so thankful for that, to be able to stand up and declare. You don't need to learn the way of the heathen to defend your faith. You need to learn the way of the Word to defend your faith. Because at the end of the day, it is the Spirit of God that uses it in our life. And one of the things we have to be very, very careful of as believers is when we face doubt, to not be influenced by the world. Worldly influences always cause doubt. John also had doubt because of his disappointment with the performance of Christ. Jesus didn't perform to John's standards. There was an expectation of every Jew alive in Matthew chapter 11 in this day that the Messiah would come and he would preach righteousness and he would set up his earthly kingdom. That was John's expectation. And John was a rabid preacher of righteousness. And he expected the Messiah to come and to preach righteousness and to declare righteousness. And everybody who didn't listen to the Messiah was going to be annihilated. That's what Matthew chapter 3, verse 11 says. I indeed, John said, baptize you with water unto repentance, but he that cometh after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I am not worthy to bear. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire. He goes on in verse number 12, whose fan, the word fan means a winnowing fork, is in his hand, and he will thoroughly purge his floor and gather his wheat into the granary, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. John is saying this, the Messiah is going to come and he's going to look at you, nation of Israel, and he's going to take that winnowing fork. And a winnowing fork was a real thinly layered fork that they would take their wheat in, and they would put like a shovel head in, and they would throw it up in the air, and the chaff would be blown away and the wheat would fall. That was the fan that he was talking about. And John is saying Jesus is going to come and he's taking his winnowing fork and he's going to stick it into the nation of Israel and he's going to throw it up, and everybody who's a true believer in the Messiah and in God is going to fall to the ground, and everybody else is going to be cast away, and he is going to burn the chaff with unquenchable fire. All of this meaning, John expected that the Messiah would come and that he would immediately destroy all unrighteousness of the nation of Israel. John expected Christ to perform a certain way. Christ wasn't setting up his earthly kingdom. He wasn't judging the world. As a matter of fact, Christ had chosen 12 nondescript disciples and preached and taught as rabbis had for years. John was committed to preaching righteousness. He was committing to preaching repentance. And he didn't see Christ intervening. There was no judgment. There was no execution of judgment, of justice. Christ simply wasn't performing the way John thought he should. Tell the truth, that's a cause of great doubt in our life. It is in mine. When Christ doesn't perform the way Chris Chadwick thinks he should, because I'm smart. And at times I think I'm smarter than Christ. It's hard to understand why God allows children to suffer. It's hard to understand why bad things happen to good people. It's difficult when the wicked prosper and the righteous struggle. Every time I see Fidel Castro, I just wonder, where's God? There are times when there is no answer to those questions. We find it difficult. Imagine if you're John the Baptist. He'd been a proclaimer of righteousness. He'd been deeply committed to preaching righteousness. He had preached the coming Messiah. And among Christians, it's easy to get disappointed in Christ. When a couple is married and one wants the marriage to work out and one couldn't care any less than they do. The sin in the world. Being hurt by spiritual leaders. An attack on authority. A child who becomes an addict. Sometimes it's a challenge because Christ doesn't perform the way we expect Him to perform. How did Christ battle this? What's the answer to that question? Are you the Messiah or do we look for somebody else? Matthew chapter 11, verse number 4, Jesus answered, because He always answers, and said unto them, the two guys that came and asked Jesus this question, He says unto them, Matthew 11, 4, go and show John again those things which you do hear and see. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached unto them, and blessed is he whosoever shall not be offended in me. John was a great student of the Old Testament. He had studied it his entire life. He was somewhere around 35 years old. He had studied it from the time he was just a 3 or 4 year old boy. He had been memorizing it and studying it. He knew the prophecies the Messiah would fulfill. Jesus didn't offer John a well-placed sermon or a philosophical answer or some type of transcendental attachment. He offered him none of that. He simply said to John's disciples, go tell John what I've done. Go tell John I fulfilled the prophecies. Isaiah chapter 35, verse number 5 says, the eyes of the blind shall be opened, the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. Isaiah 61:1, Scripture says, it's a messianic prophecy. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the meek. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to them that are bound. In other words, we could say it this way. The messianic authority of Jesus Christ rested on His record. He doesn't have to try to come up with something to prove. He wasn't trying to talk the disciples of John into believing in Him. He just simply said, tell John what I've done. Check it out. Look at the evidence yourself. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. You go tell John that that's what I've done. And then verse number 6, Jesus said, blessed is he, whosoever shall not be offended in me. The word blessed there means possessing the favor of God. And Jesus is saying, you need to have faith in me in spite of my poverty. The word offended means a stumbling block. Jesus says, listen, the favor of God is on the person who's not going to take me as a stumbling block. Or don't stumble at the humbleness of my approach. Or don't stumble at the working of my plan. Or Jesus is saying it this way. I know you think I should set up my kingdom. I know you think I should preach and declare righteousness. I know you believe I should do those things. I know you believe I should get you out of prison. I know you believe that you understand God's plan better than I. But don't be discouraged because things aren't working out the way you like them to work out. Don't be offended at the way I'm working the plan. Don't be offended that I'm working the plan the way that God and I have decided that the plan should be worked. Don't let that be a stumbling block to you. Find the favor of God by accepting the fact that I've got the plan under control, John. You got doubts? Okay, but listen, the blind receive sight, the dead are raised, the poor are preached to. I'm fulfilling the prophecies of the Old Testament. John, this is who I am. And by the way, John, don't be offended that it's working out the way I wanted it to work out. John, you'll be blessed if you trust me. That's what Jesus is saying. John, you'll be blessed if you just put your faith in me. Okay, you got doubts, John, but just put your faith in me. And yes, there's an intellectual side to this. We looked at that. We read Stuart McAllister. There's an intellectual side. But John, there's an existential side is how I should change your life. And John, if you'll truly allow me to change your life, listen, these things, you'll be fine. Christians, you're going to have doubts. And so will I. But we shouldn't stumble because we don't understand everything. Even if we had all of the answers to every question, do you realize we still wouldn't understand everything because our finite minds cannot understand the finiteness, infiniteness of God? The Scripture says the infinite or the secret things belong unto the Lord our God. There are things about God that we have no potential of knowing. And there are the ways that God works that we have no understanding as to why God is doing what He is doing. But He says, don't be offended at that. And John went to heaven without having all his questions answered. He probably still wondered when Christ would establish His kingdom. He probably still wondered when Christ would remove the world of sin. But he no longer had doubts about the goodness of Christ, the love of Christ, or the sovereignty of Christ, or the messiahship of Christ. We say, well, if I could just have all my questions answered, I would receive Christ. Number one, you'll never have all your questions answered. And number two, no, you wouldn't. Because without faith, it is impossible to come to Christ. And believers, listen to me clearly. Without continual daily faith, it is impossible to walk with Christ. You cannot come to Christ and walk with Him on a daily basis based solely on your intellectual understanding of the Word of God. Why? Because He demands faith. And faith intrinsically means there are some things I'm not going to understand. And yet we trust Him. Or we doubt Him. John's doubts were dealt with because of the evidence that Christ is the fulfillment of prophecy. And the over 300 prophecies of the Old Testament, Christ fulfilled every one, should be evidence for you and I. But it should also be evidence by how Christ has worked in all of our lives. And Christ's influence in our lives. And watching Christ change the life of others. It's not simply intellectual, and it's not simply existential. It is a combination of the two, that Christ has to influence my life. If any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things are passed away. All things become new. I'm to be different. I don't have to have this. Sin shouldn't have the same grip on me because of my faith in Christ. But I also understand that Christ is who He claimed to me based on the authority of the Word of God, based on the fulfillment of prophecy, based on the authority of Scripture, based on the apologetics of the entire Bible. I understand that the Bible is the Word of God, that Christ is the author of the Bible, that He is part of the Trinity, and He's changed my life. And I come together and I become a stable follower of Jesus Christ. Can I answer every question? No. But can I answer the most fundamental question of all? Where will I go when I die? Yes. Why? Because of the authority of the Word of God. And if you're here today and you say, I just wish all my doubts would be answered. I'm a follower of Jesus Christ. Dear friend, today, I have to ask you, are you looking more at your circumstances than you are the Word of God? Do you have a limited illumination, or are you in the Word daily, in church daily, being exhorted by other believers on a weekly basis and multiple times every week? Are you being influenced by the world? Do you expect Christ to do something that He hasn't done and that's caused you to great consternation of spirit? Dear believer, trust Him. He has fulfilled the prophecies. He is the Messiah. He is the Son of God. He loves you. He died for you. And if you'll repent of your sin, if you don't know Him as Savior, if you'll repent of your sin and trust Him, He's promised to give you heaven as your home. Dealing with doubt, we all have it, but we should approach it as the greatest man who ever lived.